Let's pray. Loving God, we bow this morning before the mystery and the power of the cross. In a world that boasts in wisdom and strength, teach us to boast only in Christ and in Him crucified. May the words I speak lift high the cross, and may every heart be drawn to the glory of your saving love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our anniversary series, To God Be the Glory, which is based, as you know, on Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. This series is exploring what it means for us to give God all the glory in every part of our shared life together. And so this morning, I want to look at how we give God the glory through the cross, or how we can boast in the cross. Now, as I said in my opening remarks, today is Holy Cross Day. And Holy Cross Day commemorates the day that Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine, discovered what was believed to be the tomb of Jesus and the one true cross during a pilgrimage to Jerusalem on September 14th, 326 AD. And then 9 years later, again on September 14th, on that same site where she made those discoveries, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was dedicated. And so from early as the 7th century, the Church has commemorated September 14th as the Feast of the Holy Cross. Now, long before Helena made her discovery, one of the earliest examples of Christian art was a patch of graffiti that was scratched onto a wall in the Pedagogium on the Palatine Hill in Rome in 200 AD. Now, the Pedagogium was basically a school. It was a place where imperial teachers educated the emperor's personal staff. And so perhaps an idle student, bored out of his mind, etched this crude artwork on the wall in his boredom. And if you look at the insert in your bulletin, you'll see a copy of this graffiti that was etched into the wall. The picture depicts a man with a donkey's head hanging on a cross, looking down at another man with his arms raised in worship. And you can see the rude inscription there in Latin. And it reads this, Alex Menos Sabbate Theon, or Alex Menos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. And so the donkey's head, what we need to understand, the donkey's head and crucifixion would have been considered insulting depictions by Roman society at that time. Historians have traditionally viewed this as an example of Roman animosity towards the scandalous preaching of Christ crucified. Right, crucifixion continued to be used as a method of execution reserved for the worst of the criminals in the Roman Empire until it was abolished in the 4th century by Constantine. And so this caricature, this graffiti etched into the wall, was a 2nd century way of saying that anyone who worships a crucified man is a fool. Anyone who worships a crucified man is a fool. That's me and you. According to this graffiti, anyway. But despite this, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as our opening hymn puts it, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The cross was the climax of Jesus' earthly life. Right? It was his reason for being born. His whole life had been one giant act of obedience that culminated in his laying down his life on our behalf. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to be handed over to the chief priests and be crucified by the Romans, Peter, true to form, responded boldly, "Never, Lord." To which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan, because you savor the things of men and not the things of God." Jesus came to die, a death that was not only extremely painful as he struggled for every breath until his lungs eventually collapsed with exhaustion, but also, as that graffiti suggests, an act that was shameful to the Romans and a curse to the Jews. As we read in Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." And so if you think about that, all of the shame, all of the curse, how could Paul say in Galatians that he boasts in the cross? How could Paul glory in something so horrific? Well, it's simple. Paul had a doctrine, he had a theology, he had a belief about the cross that went far beyond what the physical eye could see. In other words, Paul understood the meaning of the cross. He understood its implications, not just for Jews, not just for those who would follow Jesus, but for all of humanity. Paul was able to see spiritually beyond the physical humiliation, beyond the pain, beyond the suffering, the shame, and death, to the power and the glory of God. And he boldly proclaims in our first reading that Annie just read for us from 1 Corinthians, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Think about that. Although the cross was a symbol of shame and death, something to be abhorred, Paul says that for those who believe, the message of the cross is loud and clear. God's ability to reveal love and life and victory through powerlessness, hatred, and defeat. The cross, then, is central to our faith. In fact, without the cross, there is no faith. Right? There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation with God. There is no hope for the future. There is no power in this present life. In his book entitled The Cross, Max Lucado writes this: "The cross, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized it and despised it, gold-plated and burned it, worn and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it." How could you? How could you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beams is the greatest claim in human history. A crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth. Divine. Eternal. The death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel. Its bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge. Period. If not, the cross is history's greatest hoax. Now, I think Lucado is clear here. The cross is not just the central event of the Christian faith. The cross is the central event of all of human history. It isn't something to be embarrassed about, as that piece of graffiti depicting Alexamenos worshiping his God is meant to suggest, but something that we as believers can actually boast in and glory in. And so this morning, I want to look at four reasons, according to Paul, why we can boast and glory in the cross. So reason number one is replacement. Replacement. Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. In Romans 3:25, we read, God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all of God's anger against us. And in Galatians 3:13, he writes, Christ took away the curse that the law put on us. He changed places with us. And so as you've heard me say many, many times before, we all, every one of us, sin. And we all, every one of us, fall short of God's standard. And so as the saying goes, if you do the crime, you do the time. In other words, we have to face the consequences of our actions. When we break a human law, we pay a human penalty. And so if I park downtown Kingston without putting money in the meter and I get caught, I get a ticket. And I have to pay that ticket. If I'm late for a meeting and I drive 5 or 10 kilometers over the speed limit, and a police officer stops me and gives me a ticket, I can't drive away angry at the police officer. I broke the law. I have to pay the consequences. And similarly, when we break God's law, we have to pay God's penalties. And what is the penalty for sin? Well, Scripture puts it very clearly in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The price to pay for sin, the consequences of sin, is death. And so somebody had to pay for all of the things that we've done wrong. And that's when Jesus steps in on that first Good Friday and he says, I'll do it. I will pay for all of Chris Deering's sins and all of Chris Deering's mistakes. I will face the consequences that are his. Now, I don't know if you caught it when Simon read the gospel for us this morning, but one of Jesus' last words on the cross was, it is finished. Now, you notice I said one of his last words, and then I give you three. It's because the word or that phrase, it is finished, in the original Greek is actually one word. And that word is tetelestai. And tetelestai had several meanings. And so when a painter or an artist finished a work of art, he would go tetelestai as he signed his name, meaning it is finished. But tetelestai was also a legal term. It was used in courts of law at that time. And it basically meant paid in full. So when someone paid in full for their crime, whatever that payment was, the judge would write on the document, tetelestai, paid in full. And so when Jesus cried out that day, it is finished, he is referring to his payment for our sins. Tetelestai, any sins are paid for. Tetelestai. Yolan's sins are paid for. Tetelestai. Carlos's sins are paid for. Tetelestai. All our sins have been paid for. And once God has paid for our sins, we don't need to worry about them anymore. Right? When I pay a bill, a Visa bill or whatever, I file away. I don't think about it anymore. And the same is true of our sins. We don't need to worry about them anymore. They have been paid in full. We can move on. It's finished. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. And in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Friends, we can boast And we can glory in the cross because Jesus took our place. Reason number two is redemption. Jesus bought our freedom. Jesus bought our freedom. 1 Timothy 2:6 reads, "He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone." Now, apolutrosis, and that word is on your sheet. Apolutrosis is the Greek word for redemption. And it literally, the literal meaning of that word in the ancient Greek refers to slaves that were purchased in the marketplace, slaves that were redeemed, apolutrosis in the marketplace. And if you think about it, in a spiritual sense, we were all slaves until Jesus purchased us by his blood and set us free. As 2 Peter 2:19 puts it simply, you are a slave to whatever controls you. Right? Because you might be saying the thing, well, I'm not a slave to anything. Well, think about that for a second. You are a slave to whatever controls you. What controls you? Right? I don't think you can get any clearer than that. Right? We can all be slaves to something or many things in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:5 puts it this way. Don't be a slave of your desires, living like people who don't know God. Are you a slave to your desires? These could be good desires or bad desires, healthy desires or unhealthy desires, whatever they might be. And in 1 Corinthians 7:23, we read, God bought you for a price, so do not become slaves to people. Right? God bought you for a price, so do not become slaves to people. We can become slaves to other people when we live for the approval of others instead of living for God and for his approval. Right? Jesus came, I believe, to set us free from all of these things in the world and in our lives that threaten to enslave us. Galatians 5:1 says, freedom is what we have. Christ has set us free. So stand then as free people and do not allow yourselves to become slaves again. I love that last part. Stand then as free people and do not allow yourselves to become slaves again. I think what Paul is saying here is, without the constant and ongoing help and strength and support of the Holy Spirit, it's easy for us to fall back into slavery to something. Right? Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's workaholism. Maybe it's people-pleasing. I don't know. Right? That's why we can't take our redemption for granted. We need God. Right? I need the Spirit's strength every day. Psalm 49:7 reads, we can never redeem ourselves. We cannot pay God the price for our lives because the payment for human life is too great. We can never redeem ourselves. We cannot pay God the price for our lives because human life is too great. And so, friends, we can boast and we can glory in the cross because Jesus paid. Jesus bought our freedom. Reason number three is reconciliation. Jesus restored our relationship with God. He restored our relationship with God. Now, reconciliation is a complicated thing, but I think it's very easy to define, right? Reconciliation involves bringing groups together who have been distanced by some kind of a conflict, right? Bringing groups, bringing individuals together who have been distanced, separated by some kind of conflict. And all we need to do is turn on the news or check social media. We can see countless examples of places in our world where there needs to be reconciliation. I can't think of a greater place right now than the United States. That nation is becoming more and more polarized. It needs reconciliation. But the Middle East, there needs to be reconciliation. Ukraine and Russia, there needs to be reconciliation. Throughout Africa, there needs to be reconciliation. In our own country, there needs to be reconciliation between right and left. Whenever we do something to hurt someone, a break occurs in our relationship. Right? Those of you who are married, you know that. Something comes in between. A disconnect happens. And the longer it takes for us to address that, the longer it takes for us to deal with that, that gap becomes wider and wider and harder to bridge. Harder to address. And so in order to reconnect, the distance that has happened by that break, that distance needs to be spanned. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be a drawing together. There needs to be a restoration of some kind in that relationship. Now, in the exact same way, sin separates us from God and from each other. But sin primarily separates us from God. It creates a chasm between us and between Him. But the good news is, through the cross, right, through His finished tetelestai work on the cross, Jesus has reconciled us to God. Right? He has restored our relationship. And like a bridge, right, He has spanned the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. Romans 5:10 puts it this way. We were God's enemies, but He made us His friends through the death of His Son. And 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19, God changed us from enemies into His friends and gave us the task of making others His friends also. Our message is that God is making all human beings His friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins, and He has given us the message which tells us how He makes us His friends. That's a message translation. What Paul is saying here is Jesus is our mediator. Right, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who by His death brings each one of us into the light of God's presence. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. We don't have to grovel before God. You know, oh Lord, please, if it's Your mercy. We don't have to do that. Scripture is clear. We can walk boldly with our head held high because He is the lifter of our head into the throne of grace to seek mercy and to seek grace. Now, we are not worthy to come to God on our own. However, we are made worthy through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We come to God in Jesus' name. And so, friends, we can boast and we can glory in the cross because Jesus restored our relationship to God. And finally, reason number four, rebirth. Rebirth. Jesus gave us new life. He gave us new life. Now, when it comes to transformation and when it comes to change, the best that I think our world has to offer is an extreme makeover, right? And there are a lot of reality TV shows out there about the different kinds of extreme makeovers that we can have. And But most often, these things only deal with external changes, right? What we look like. So exercise and weight loss programs, or cosmetic surgery, or hairstyles, or shopping for different clothing, or maybe even different kinds of employment, right? The world changes us by changing the external stuff. And you know what? That's okay, right? I'm all for health, and I'm all for getting in shape and, you know, wearing nice clothes. I don't have a problem with that. But what we need to understand is our identity is much deeper than that. And who we are is primarily, I would argue, a spiritual reality, an inner reality, not an external physical reality. And so the change that Jesus offers us is so radical and so profound that Scripture actually likens it to rebirth, to becoming a whole new person. And indeed that, well, I'll get to it in a minute. I don't want to jump ahead. Titus 3:5 reads this. God saved us because of his mercy and not because of any good things that we have done. He washed us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave us new birth and a fresh beginning. I like that. New birth and a fresh beginning. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads, and you know this one, I've used this many times before. Anyone who belongs to Christ becomes a new person. The past is forgotten. Everything is new. Think about that. The past is forgotten and everything is new. Right? According to Paul, the minute we come to Christ, we are instantly a new creation. Right? Everything old has passed away. And God begins a process of sanctification whereby we are transformed by one degree of glory into the actual likeness of Jesus himself. And Paul uses the image of transformation of a butterfly here. The Greek word for transformation is metamorphosis. And so just as a creeping caterpillar goes into a cocoon and is metamorphosized into a butterfly, right? We are changed into the likeness of Jesus. And think about it. Can a butterfly go back into the cocoon and become a caterpillar again? Well, of course not. Right? Once it becomes a butterfly, that's what it is. It's a butterfly. And similarly, once we're a new creation, we are a new creation. That's our spiritual reality. Now, there's a caveat here, right? Because I'm a new creation, but I still mess up every day. I've messed up, I can't tell you how many times already this morning. And so we are a new creation. However, it may take us time to get our spiritual wings, so to speak. Right? We will stumble and we will fall and we will make mistakes. But that does not change the fact that spiritually we are a new creation. That the Holy Spirit is refining us day by day, moment by moment, and making us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And so we need, I think, to remind ourselves of this in every situation, especially during times of trial and temptation. Now, I spilled my coffee this morning on the stage. Thankfully, it didn't fall on my stole like it did a couple years ago. I did not remind myself in that moment that I'm a new creation. I failed there. But you know what? In every situation we find ourselves in, especially when we're tempted, especially when we're angry, especially when we're frustrated, especially when things are not working out as we seem, we need to remind ourselves, I am a new creation. Let that be the mantra. I am a new creation. I am a new creation. We should never underestimate the power of this truth. Right? Print it out on your computer and put it on your bathroom mirror. Remind yourself of that as the first thing you wake up in the morning. Right? Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, verses 3 to 4. Sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians and were baptized to become part of Christ. Through his death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. And when God the Father, with glorious power, brought him back to life again, you were given his wonderful new life to enjoy. That's who you are. Even on your worst day, even in your greatest failure, that's who you are. And notice it doesn't say a new life. It says his wonderful new life, right? The new life that we have, the new life that we share in, is Jesus's new life. And so we can boast and we can glory in the cross because he gave us that new life. German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is not some terrible end, but the living center of the gospel." Right, this quote emphasizes the cross as the heart of everything that we are. And despite what that image of Alex Emanos worshiping his God conveys, and despite what many people think and have thought throughout history, the cross of Jesus is not something to be ashamed of. Far more than just an instrument of death or shame, the cross was God's answer to our biggest problem. And that problem is sin. Right? A Christian worldview holds that the moment Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, sin entered the world, and we've been living with that consequence ever since. But Scripture also tells us that at the exact same moment, God, in his infinite love and infinite mercy, began a process to save and redeem us and to bring us back. Right? A process that culminated in the cross, that first Good Friday. One preacher puts it this way: Adam failed, Jesus nailed, grace prevailed. I love that. Adam failed, Jesus nailed, grace prevailed. The cross is not a quick fix or band-aid solution that the world offers, but rather goes to the very root of the problem. Through the cross, God offers to change and transform each one of us from the inside out. He offers us nothing less than a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit and a new life. And so, like Paul, we can boast and glory in the cross because through it we find replacement, redemption, reconciliation, and rebirth. And have you experienced these four benefits for yourself? Are you living these four benefits out in your everyday life? The last verse of the hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes at the offertory is this: "When I survey the wondrous cross," that's the hymn, and these are the words. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Right? God's love most fully expressed in Jesus' death on the cross, a love so amazing, a love so divine, demands a response. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, how will you respond? How will you respond to God's love for you, so amazing and so divine? How will you boast and glory in the cross this week? Amen.